Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 6th, we are studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. In today's text, Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount by urging those who hear his words to put those words into practice. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Jeffrey Reese. Pastor Reese serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Pastor Reese, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back. Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context. We're here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What should we know as we prepare to take a look at this text?
Wow, it is a more daunting text than one would think. Not in terms of understandability, but just when you start to think about the weight of what Jesus is saying here in the context of this whole sermon. This is his first discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Before he opens his mouth to speak at the beginning of chapter 5, he has said very little. And in fact, the only words he has spoken prior to that is to John the Baptist and Satan. So this is a very important discourse. Obviously, in the early church, it was for, I believe, a century or more, it was considered to be the single most quoted text, meaning the whole Sermon on the Mount, in all of Scripture.
That wouldn't surprise me.
It's an important text. And this really kind of pulls together or solidifies everything that he's been saying to this point. So it's an important text.
Yeah, absolutely. We've talked about the sermon at length now, looking at it in very, you know, small chunks to try to digest it well. We talked about the Beatitudes as an opening or an entrance into the sermon. And it would seem that this is a conclusion or an exit to the sermon as well. Talk a little bit about the movement from the beginning to the end of the sermon.
Sure. And in fact, the Beatitudes are critically important to understanding every other aspect of this text. I don't know, I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but if you will be one who hears these words of Jesus and does them, you must be one who is poor in spirit and in, you know, mourning and meek and so forth. You may hear them, but you will not be doing them if you are not doing so as someone who's poor in spirit, which is an important point that a number of commentators make when you start digging into what other theological scholars have to say about the text. I don't remember where he gets this or if this was his term, but Jeff Gibbs in particular refers to the Beatitudes as the doorway to the text. And I don't remember seeing him saying anything in terms of an exit language here, but there is a sense, I don't know what I would call it, but this kind of centralizes the whole sermon. And really, as you, I'm sure your previous guests, as you were working your way through, I'm sure a number of them pointed out the fact that you cannot really understand any single segment of this text without understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount as a whole work or as a whole discourse.
Yeah, that's been a recurring theme throughout, that you don't just get to lift one section out of its context here in the sermon or in the entirety of the gospel and think that you'll understand it properly. And the same remains true here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a text that we get a pretty well-known Sunday school song for children from this text. Mm-hmm. So it's certainly a well-known one, but it is important to keep it in that larger context. So that's what we'll try to do today as we discuss it. Let's go ahead and read. Again, this is Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. That's our text for today, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. So Pastor Reese, you already mentioned this phrase, the way Jesus speaks here. He speaks of those who hear the word of Jesus and either do them or don't do them. Talk about that, that you hear the word of Jesus and then you either do or don't do, that combination.
Sure, you've got both things there. And I think this is really important. Not everyone, at least in the context of this parable, everyone hears the words of Jesus, but not everyone does them. And that is the distinction. And so the question, of course, becomes, well, what does it mean to do the words of Jesus? And that's where, of course, you get many divergences in a theological understanding or understanding of justification and so forth. One of the parables that comes to mind on this is the parable of the sower, which is in Matthew later on. And the one who does the words is the good ground on which the seed has fallen. It's also interesting that that parable in particular, I like to point out that the parable makes it impossible for me to be a willful doer of the word. I'm not responsible for no one can be responsible for the condition of the ground. It's one of those things where if you try to put yourself in the place of the active doer or the willful doer, let's put it that way, you're going to find yourself into a lot of trouble. And the Sermon on the Mount kind of gives us some of that earlier on. What are one of the things that Jesus says as he's approaching the end of the sermon? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that my righteousness is anywhere near able to exceed that of the Pharisees. And the point of that was to steer the people away from focusing on trying to emulate the Pharisees and to focus on him and recognize that all of this is made possible by him. He sets us up to fall if we read his words to be, I must avoid thinking badly or speaking badly of my brother because that's violating the commandment not to murder. I must purge my mind of all lustful thoughts because that's committing adultery. And of course, I should strive to do those things. I should strive to love my brother even when I'm tempted to do otherwise. I should strive to avoid lustful thoughts because they are an affront to my wife and so forth. But the idea that I could achieve that or I could succeed at that in a way that would be God-pleasing apart from Christ is where we run into trouble. And so to do the words of Jesus is to cling, to be built upon that rock. And in other words, to trust in him. He is the one who justifies me. I do not justify myself.
Mm. So you mentioned this already, but I think we can flesh it out a little bit more. How to be a hearer and a doer of the word means to be one of the poor in spirit ones, or one of the ones that Jesus has talked about right in the Beatitudes. Flesh that out a little bit more for us.
Well, why do I need to be on a rock? Because I myself am just a puddle of goo. I'm completely unable to support myself before God. I cannot stand before God, and so I must cling to the one who does stand before God in perfect righteousness. And so if I'm, if my choices are rock or sand, well, the sand is the world. There's no question about that. And if you've ever been to a beach of any kind, you see that the sand moves a lot. It moves under the weight of our feet. It moves with every wave that crashes upon it. Even the smallest, weakest of waves that come in with the tide affect the movement of the sand. Whereas if you've ever been to a place where there's a rocky shoal and the waves crash upon that rocky shoal, those rocks haven't moved in thousands of years.
Yeah, the image is certainly a very relatable one. Thinking more about the what it, you know, being a doer of the word and not only a hearer, or being a hearer plus doer rather than a hearer plus a not doer, I guess, is the wise, the foolish. The thing about the word doing his word or practicing, putting it into practice, that I think we, at least I know, I hear that and I automatically assume obey. And okay, if Jesus gives command, then the proper response is obey it. But he doesn't only give commands. He gives lots of promises, and you can't obey a promise. You don't do, like, your doing of a promise or your putting into practice of a promise isn't an obedience. It's faith. It's trust. And so I think, like, we need to have that wider understanding of what it means to be a doer of Jesus' word. It's Jesus isn't simply saying, obey me or else. And we've talked about, like, the Christian faith isn't a matter of, you know, checking off the boxes. Yep, I did all those things, therefore I'm righteous. But rather it is the righteousness that comes through faith. That's the righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. And so to be a doer of Jesus' word is not simply saying obey or else, but it's rather put these things into practice. In other words, trust, like believe, put your faith in Christ alone.
Right. And this is really important. The word obey here, I think, really is important, even though it's not in the text. It's obviously assumed by the text and by the way Jesus talks. And to obey isn't just about you know, you're not just obedient if you follow every word that you are given. You are obedient because you treasure and you trust and you seek to abide by the words of this one. So you can call a child an obedient child without expressing that, oh, that child is perfect, never, ever, you know, disobeys or does something he shouldn't have done. But in general, a child is considered an obedient child because they behave in a way that clearly puts their trust in their parents for their well-being. I couldn't even begin to count the number of ways in which I have failed to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And I pray frequently that God would make me an obedient child. But what that means is that God would continue to focus my trust in him away from myself, which is where it's, of course, always prone to drift. And so it's a good word to bring up because, yeah, it's about treasuring. It's like, how do we keep the law? We keep the law by treasuring it. We are not capable of fulfilling it, but we keep it. So if I break a commandment and I feel guilty about that for the very reason that I seek to obey it, because I treasure it, because I recognize its goodness and that it's good for me.
Mm. You know, you're right. The word obey is not in this text, but the thought is there, even in the way that Jesus speaks. You know, you hear and then you do. That's, and again, it's not quite the same way that the Old Testament speaks, but it's very similar. In the Old Testament, when if you see the word obey in English in the Old Testament, it's very likely translating the Hebrew actually is listen to. And well, what does listening to entail? It means putting that word into practice somehow. Mm-hmm. And so, but again, as you're pointing out, though, the trust is always the first aspect of that listening to and putting into practice. And I'm glad you brought up the first commandment, because in the first commandment, God is promising to be our God. He's telling us he wants to be our God. And the way that he is our God and we are his people is precisely when he is the one that gives and does and saves for us, and we receive through faith. I mean, he is our God before we ever obey him. And it's when we, like, reverse that order, when we try to do and earn and merit, that's when we're already breaking the first commandment before we've gotten to any of the rest. So, I mean, I think the first commandment is very applicable to what Jesus is saying here.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, and you can't really speak of doing the words of Jesus without at least thinking about the first commandment.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You mentioned, I think you started to talk about, yeah, you said praying that the Lord would make you an obedient child. And I do think it's striking how, I mean, prayers come up a couple of times recently. You know, you had Jesus talking about asking, seeking, knocking. I mean, that seems very applicable to what Jesus is saying here about, you know, hearing and putting into practice. And I was also thinking in the context, just the very immediate text, right before this where Jesus warns against false prophets. You know, well, why is the warning against false prophets so important for us to heed? It's because false prophets would lead us to build on something other than the words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and so again, that's a, I think you see how this idea of, you know, hearing and doing the words of Jesus, well, how does that start? Well, you have the hearing, but it's got to be the words of Jesus that you're hearing. It's, if you're hearing other things, that's going to be big trouble.
Right. And notice the imagery there is tree and fruit. Again, yeah. Things that are just do what they do because that's what they were, that's how they're made up, not because they have willed themselves. A tree doesn't will itself to produce fruit.
Right. Well, and I'm sorry, I'll let you say more about this, but that ties in well with what you said about the parable of the sower. In those mm-hmm. four different types of soil, the last soil is proved to is good soil. Well, what happens? The seed springs up and it bears fruit. You know, it proves mm-hmm. fruitful. But again, like it's the seed that's doing that, that's bearing the fruit in that good soil. So that it is the work of the word in the person bearing fruit. I mean, that I think helps us to flesh out this idea again of hearing and doing the word.
And here's the thing about getting to that, the being the tree that produces good fruit, being the doer of Jesus's word, being the good ground in the parable of the sower, etc. Not only do we not get ourselves there, which is why we need to be in prayer, but as I often mention to my people in Bible studies and so forth, when this kind of an issue comes up, when you're talking about evangelism, when I pray for a dear one to me who is not of the faith to become a doer of Jesus's word and not a hearer only, I may well be praying for some absolutely horrible things to occur in their lives. Because when Jesus and when God in Christ is making me or working to make me a more of a doer of his word, he is doing so by causing me to rely less and less and less on the shifting sand of this world. And I got to tell you, I like the feel of the shifting sand of this world all too much. And there are times when God drives me closer to him by making me more of an enemy of this world, and that hurts.
Mm-hmm. So I think that fits in well with what Jesus has said elsewhere, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. He talked about, again, in the most immediate context, back in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate mm-hmm. is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. And we talked about the difficulty of that narrow way, especially entailing the suffering that comes, the persecution that comes from following the Lord, and the way that does set us at enmity with the ways of the world.
And it's really the easy way when you're thinking about it in the context of this world, which is why Jesus says it. He is saying it to people who have just like you and me and everyone. This is our whole context. This is what our five senses have been absorbing for our entire lives, which is why Jesus's word is so important to us, because it is only through his word that the fullness of the truth of God for us is revealed. And the more we focus on the world, the more we kind of seek to be of the world. And God in Christ wants us to hate this world for his sake, which doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the gifts of God's created world. But when those gifts become the whole thing, when those gifts become the thing that we rely on for everything, then, as Luther points out, they become for us our God. And God will not have that, because he is a jealous God. And he's jealous for us, which is a good thing.
Well, so, and again, thinking about the context of the sermon, what you're saying now reminds me of what Jesus mentioned back in chapter 6, when he talked about you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God mm-hmm. and money, and he urged his disciples not to store up treasures or to treasures here on earth, but rather to treasure the heavenly ones, which is a different image than the rock and the sand here, but it is related that the earthly treasures get destroyed by things like moth and rust and get stolen by thieves, mm-hmm. but the heavenly treasures can't be destroyed by moth and rust and can't be stolen by thieves.
And what we're unpacking here is the reason why the Sermon on the Mount was the most quoted section of scripture for
That's
a
right.
long time in the early church, because it really does have everything in it. And in terms of what we need to be warned against, what we need to be trusting in, and so forth, you could almost call it sort of cliff notes for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and arguably the Gospels themselves. Yeah,
Well, I would add that to the most quoted in the early church, even, and we've noted this a couple of times. I don't know if you want to dive into this at all, but so quoted in the early church, like even by the writer of James, you know, the Epistle of James mentions the Sermon on the Mount in many different ways. And I don't know that I'd really thought about this one until just our conversation now, or I remembered it anew. You know, James very famously says, don't be just a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word.
A doer of the word.
Drawing straight from Jesus right here.
Yeah, and again, without the context that we're given here in the whole sermon, and especially the Beatitudes, we're going to take doer of the word in a way that's going to be very frustrating and very possibly leading us to despair.
Yeah.
And I'll be frank, has been the creator of many atheists from within the church, because people get to the point where they realize, I can't accomplish this, I can't do this, therefore this all must be hogwash, and so I might as well just go live my life as one who is of this world, which is terribly sad, and that's a conversation for another time. But to be a doer of the word, again, goes back to that doorway or that entryway to the sermon that we've already brought up a few times. You cannot be a doer of the word without being poor in spirit, and being poor in spirit means to be absolutely weak and helpless. No one will enter the kingdom of God unless he enters it as a little child. And I think our culture today, and I'm not bringing up anything original, obviously, but our culture today looks at children very, very differently than the culture did in Jesus' day. A child in Jesus' day, their only value was through their father, and they themselves were of no value because they couldn't produce anything. They were completely dependent for their lives upon their parents or whomever was caring for them adult wise and so forth. That's what we are being called to be. If we are going to be a doer of the word, is to be like a little child who is completely helpless and who would absolutely die were it not for the care of our Father in heaven. And that's whom Jesus is pointing us to through himself, which is why he speaks the way he does through the whole sermon, especially, in my opinion, culminating with the, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Well, how in the world is my righteousness ever going to exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, in the world, it's not. But in Christ, it absolutely does. It's full, it's complete in him.
Yeah, not a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not because you made yourself holier than they did, or you performed your righteousness more, you know, you checked more of the boxes than they did, but rather a righteousness that exceeds theirs, because yours is a righteousness that is of Christ, that is given to you through faith, that covers you because of what Christ has done, the righteousness that he has fulfilled for you. So maybe a difference in, well, it's a different kind of righteousness. A difference, it exceeds it in terms of its quality rather than its quantity. That's the kind of righteousness, and that's the one who hears and does the word, the one who receives these words of Jesus in faith, trusting in him as a little child. We'll keep talking about this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeffrey Reese this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 6th. We're studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29 with Pastor Jeffrey Reese. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Pastor Reese, we've been talking about Jesus' conclusion to the sermon that those who hear his words and do them, right? The difference is between everyone hears the word, the difference is in between those who do them or those who don't. And we've talked about the doing involving actually trust, faith, being a little child, coming to Jesus as a poor in spirit one. In this text, Jesus compares those two or contrasts those two as either wise or foolish. So the one who hears and does is wise. The one who hears and doesn't do is foolish. Now, this contrast between the foolish or the wise and the foolish is one that we see throughout the scriptures. Talk about that way of Jesus speaking, the difference between wisdom and folly.
That's actually a really good intro to what I was thinking about as we went into the break.
Very good.
Because
I'm glad.
There's a word we've been dancing around as we've been talking about this, and it's the very first word that Jesus speaks publicly as recorded in Matthew, and that is repent. And the reason why that word is such an important word in terms of the difference between the wise and the foolish is because if when I repent, I am expressing sorrow for sin. I am humbling myself. I'm being humbled. And that is not a very attractive place to be from the perspective of the world. And of course, we have all kinds of places where the wisdom of the world is considered foolish compared to the foolishness of God and so forth, or what appears to be the foolishness of God. Generally speaking, in fact, one of the things that has shifted a substantial portion of Christianity into a place where they're less trusting of the word and more concerned about being attractive to the world is a misunderstanding of what it means to repent and a misunderstanding of how we are to be in the world. Jesus everywhere in all four Gospels, Paul, Peter, virtually the entirety of the New Testament warns us that this world is not going to accept us as doers of his word. In fact, in many, many cases, the world will hate us precisely because we are doers of his word. And I'm not talking about a situation where you have some sort of an overdeveloped sense of pride in your Christianity and you look down upon others who aren't as Christian as you. So you kind of irritate the world by being, you know, kind of a stern, you know, lecturing everybody else about being better people or being more righteous and so forth. But I'm just talking about living your life as a repentant Christian. It doesn't look very attractive. If we use the words of Jesus, if we really look at how Jesus speaks, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, if we use the words of Jesus to create a brochure for Christianity, it would not make Christianity attractive to the world. And so what is wise by worldly standards is not what Jesus is talking about or what Proverbs is talking about or anywhere else where Paul speaks of wisdom versus foolishness. What is wise to this world is generally going to be not in accord with the words of Jesus. It often appears that way to our worldly eyes and ears and so forth. But to abide in Christ's word may very well have me looking extraordinarily foolish to the world.
And I'm glad you mentioned Proverbs when it comes to wisdom and folly. I think that's very helpful and ties in well with what we were saying before the break regarding the matter of trust and faith. You know, I think of Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom is truly found, which isn't what the world is looking for with wisdom. The world has its own kind of wisdom. You know, maybe the Tower of Babel is a good example of trying to climb higher into the heavens to make a name for ourselves and to become, you know, higher and closer to God in that way. And rather for us, what does wisdom look like? It's trust. It's little child, fearing the Lord. Right? That's where mm-hmm. true wisdom is found.
And I think there's another related duality, I guess, here. The rock metaphor that is the center of this particular parable of the wise man building his house on the rock. Well, where does the rock come into play, in other words of Jesus, in the prophets and so forth? The rock is one of two things. It is either a sanctuary, as you find in Isaiah chapter 8, a rock of stumbling. Hmm. Israel's unbelief is highlighted in Romans 9 with Paul, and he talks about the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness now attaining it, a righteousness that's by faith. But then he goes on, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And then he goes on to say, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 28, as well as, well, he references both Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, talking about the cornerstone in Zion as a foundation, but also also a stone that causes offense. Mm. And Jesus speaks of it similarly, and particularly a stone that will crush you.
Yeah, no, that was exactly what I was thinking of. Jesus uses that very verse regarding himself, or that very image from the Old Testament regarding mm-hmm. himself during his Holy Week conversations with
right.
with the Pharisees, the scribes, some of his enemies. And I think, and I don't know if I can find it quick enough here, but I think that same verb, the thought of being caused to stumble, Jesus uses that in connection with when John the Baptist sends to him from prison, you know, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And he gives the answer, and the answer is yes. And the reason you can know it is yes, because Jesus is doing the deeds of the Christ, which in like, this is why I'm bringing this up. This is Matthew 11, verse 5 and 6. Jesus' answer to John ends like this: the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'm pretty mm-hmm. sure that blessed is one who's not offended by me is the same verb, the one who's not caused to stumble by me,
yeah,
which
trust,
would fit in. I think it's the same verb, but that seems to fit with what we're talking about here, especially again in what it means to be wise, to be a doer of the word. It's to be one of the poor in spirit ones who has good news preached and doesn't mm-hmm. stumble upon this rock.
Yeah, yeah, that word in the Greek, it's proskoma, the stone of stumbling, or no,
it's the, I think, scandalizo, be scandalized, I believe, the verb is the one I'm thinking about.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, there's the stone of stumbling, and then there's the rock that causes offense, the petra. You have both words used in concert with one another, both in Isaiah and in Paul and in Peter.
Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, that's a good connection to the building on the rock and mm-hmm. being wise. And of course, then the foolish man is the one who builds his house on the sand. We've talked a little bit about that. What about the matter of then, so you've got the wisdom, the folly, you've got the foundation, rock or sand. Then something that's the same in both scenarios is you have the rains beating against the house, the winds blowing against the house. So that's the same in both parable. What's that talking about? The rains, the floods, the winds?
Well, I think that's, again, this gets down to, there is no, notice again, there's no middle ground here. You are either on the sand or you are on the rock. There's no middle place to be that's going to be helpful to you. And to refuse to hear or to refuse to do the words you have heard is to build upon a surface which will not allow you to stand or allow your house to stand. And by that, I mean those we talked about earlier, those waves crashing upon the coastline. I live very close to the Pacific coast and grew up close to here down in Oregon. And so I've seen both. But we have one of the wonderful things about Oregon and Washington is we have absolutely beautiful coastlines that include sandy beaches and wonderful, beautiful rocky outcroppings and so forth. And so you see the waves doing both, but the waves hit both surfaces equally. Like I said, the sand shifts its form and so forth constantly, whereas those rocks that we see have been there for thousands of years, unmoved, absolutely unmoved. And so when we go through this life, or when we stand in this life, we are being hit with wave after wave after wave of all manner of trial and so forth. And if we are standing on the sand, we're not going to be able to withstand it. Not because we don't find ways to deal with or navigate this world and or to gird ourselves against this world. We do to a certain degree. But what is our ultimate end? And I think that's really important here. What is our ultimate end? And our ultimate end is death. We will no one will withstand that wave unless he is planted firmly on that rock of Christ, who has become that rock for us by his death on our behalf. He is the one who has absolutely his that rock solid justification that he has become for us has made it so that that wave, it will crash near us, but it crashes against Christ, the rock on whom we are firmly planted and built, and breaks it up so that whatever we get from that wave is really, comparatively to eternal death, is only just the spray that occurs as a giant wave hits a rock and then kind of washes over it. And here we have a really great place to segue into baptism.
Sure. Well, go ahead. Segue into baptism then.
Well, just that's what baptism is. Baptism is the death that we die in Christ so that death has no longer any power over us. But you very much could liken it to that idea of the wave crashing against the rock of Christ and then spraying us. And what we end up getting is Christ's righteousness.
Yeah, I'm glad that you've taken this to like to things like death and to the last day even, because I think that's helpful with what Jesus is saying here. There is a complaint that occurs throughout the scriptures, particularly in, say, the book of Psalms, that it seems in this life that sometimes those who are not building their lives on the rock actually do seem to succeed, right? Why do the unrighteous prosper is a question that gets asked in multiple places in the scriptures. And so I think that's a helpful reminder with Jesus' words here. We can be lulled into, well, okay, to tie it to a different part of the sermon, right? If you want to have the praise of men right now, you can get it. You know, if you want to give alms, if you want to pray and you want to fast in a way that will be seen by others, you can get that reward right now, Jesus says. And people will love you and you'll look very successful. But at the end, that's the only reward you will have. And so I think that's an important point to bring out here, is that what Jesus says here is certainly true on the last day. Sometimes we don't always see that in our lives, but that doesn't negate the truth of what he's saying, that true wisdom is being built on his words, because that's the only foundation that stands all the way to the end. There may be some others that, like, oh, this seems to be working now, but it will never last till the end, like the words of Jesus.
Right. And I think one of the things that came to mind as you were unpacking that was the 73rd Psalm, which happens to be one of my favorites. The answer to the question, why is it that the wicked prosper in this world? One could say it's they prosper in this world because they have embraced this world as their end-all be-all God, and that would be accurate. At the same time, though, we know, of course, many Christians who are quite prosperous in this world, and it does not mean that they are not of faith. In fact, thanks be to God that we have so many prosperous Christians in this world who share the bounty of their prosperity with the church in many ways, which are an enormous blessing to the encouragement of being doers of the word to those who are within the sphere of influence of the church. But at the same time, why do the wicked prosper? There's also, you could also just simply say, I don't know. I don't really fully understand the reasons why God allows the wicked to prosper in this world. But again, as you said, that prosperity will find its end in their death. Where for us, our prosperity in the kingdom of God, where our true citizenship lies, and I like to remind people, it's not just that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are heirs in the family of God. We are fellow sons and daughters with Christ, our firstborn brother, which is so much greater than simply being citizens of a kingdom or subjects of a kingdom, which we are. But to answer the question ultimately, well, why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 is so beautiful in this, as the psalmist begins talking about the struggle he was having with his envy of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked, and how it seemed like everything was going right for them. And it was about midway through the psalm that he gets to the point of saying, in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And then 17 is the corner turn, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And then from there, he starts talking about the truth of what happens to the wicked, because he's talking not about the context of this world, but the context of when this world finally comes to its ultimate end. And he realizes when the new heaven and the new earth come, that's when the fullness of the reality of our salvation, our justification, will be seen by all, realized fully by us, and so forth.
So let's talk about the end of the parable then. On the one hand, the one who hears and does the words, that wise man who's built his house on the rock, after all the storms come, it says his house stands because it has been founded on the rock, or it says it negatively, it did not fall. Whereas the house built on the sand, the one who's heard the word but didn't do it, this is quite the description. After the floods come, it says the house fell and great was the fall of it. I mean, think about, there's a variety of places in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, that describe the judgment of those who have not heard and done the word of Jesus, and their fall is, it's like people are looking on like, wow, that was quite the fall.
Right. Well, again, there's no middle way. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, one of wisdom and one of folly. And to find those, you are not going to find it by looking to the by looking to the world's way. To find the distinction, you have to understand the word of God. You have to hear it. And notice also that the doers of Jesus' word must first be the hearers of Jesus' word, because if you're, which is why we need to encourage one another to be in the word daily. And I need that encouragement as well. I'm a pastor, and I tell my people all the time that sometimes I think God made me a pastor because I would, I would be less inclined to be in His Word and be in His church if I weren't a pastor. And I'm only half joking when I say that, because I'm as lazy as anybody. I'm as prone to being more worldly as anybody. And thanks be to God that He has put me in a position where I must encounter the word on a regular basis, because it's a great benefit to me, even as it's a benefit to others, or I continue to hope and pray that it's a benefit to others. But the distinction is so important, and the fall is great, because the fall for those who do not put these words of Jesus into practice is eternal, and it is a complete separation from God.
So a very strong warning and a strong encouragement, I suppose, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, to be one who hears and does the words of Jesus, again, by trusting Him, by putting His words into practice through faith in Him, because you are a little child, a one who is poor in spirit, who only has good things because of Jesus Himself. So that's where the Sermon on the Mount ends. We've gone through, again, chapters 5, 6, 7, three chapters of this glorious discourse from Jesus. Our text today gives us just a little bit more, a bit more narrative to describe the reaction. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the sermon, remember that Jesus has sat down on a mountain and He's called His disciples to Him, but crowds are overhearing this sermon, and it's their reaction that is recorded. So I'll read the verses again. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Talk to us about the astonishment of the crowds because of the authority of Jesus.
And this is one of my favorite parts, and you see this throughout the gospel, the astonishment of the crowds, or the astonishment of the people who are listening, because he's teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I mean, there's a dichotomy for you. The scribes are teaching under an authority. They're teaching under the authority of Scripture. Now, as Jesus is going to point out to them in throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the other Gospels, they're not teaching correctly. They do have the words of God, which are the words of Jesus, but they are not actually doing them because they have completely changed their meaning through a complete misperception of the purpose of the law. The law was given as a gift to set the people apart and make them his own. They have turned the law into a burden. And that's, again, a discussion for another time. But the point is that the scribes, when they teach, they're quoting other authority. Jesus is the authority. He is the authority of the Word of God, because as is said in the Gospel of John, he is himself the Word, and he is himself the Son of God. So he has the ultimate authority. The scribes are, quote-unquote, wise teachers. Jesus speaks with the voice of God, because he is God. And so when he's addressing the people and us in the Sermon on the Mount, he is actually enlightening us by his very word. And his authority, this is also the important thing. What does he ultimately exercise his authority to do? He exercises his authority by laying down his life for us on the cross. His authority is an authority of grace, of mercy. And he uses the power that he has for the purpose of restoration, forgiveness, healing, making people whole. Obviously, that means that if you fall outside of that, of believing in him, then you're going to get something quite opposite. But that's what he's here to warn even the scribes and the Pharisees about. And some notable things that happen right after this, in Matthew 8 and 9 in particular, is he goes on to basically prove the very authority that are astonishing the people. And the people don't understand exactly what this means or who this is. They recognize the authority, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they've immediately started to believe in Jesus. It just means that something has caught their attention, which is good, because that's the beginning, right? But then in Matthew 8, what does he do? He goes on and he encounters a centurion who understands authority better than most people and how it works, and who expresses trust in Jesus' authority to heal his servant just by giving his word. Mm-hmm. And then you have Jesus later in Matthew 8 calming the storm that's freaking out his disciples, proving his authority over the wind and the waves. In other words, he is the one through whom all things were created. And then in Matthew 9, one of my favorite texts is the healing of the paralytic, where first thing he does when the paralytic is brought to him and say, you know, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Yeah. And I'm sure his friends were sitting there thinking to themselves, what? I didn't bring him here to, we didn't bring him, haul him here all the way to get his sins forgiven. We want him to be able to walk again. Well, why does Jesus make him walk again? To prove to the doubting scribes and Pharisees who are grumbling that he's a blasphemer, to prove to them that he has the authority to forgive sins, by exercising authority over the man's infirmities and taking them away. Mm. And so Jesus has this magnificent authority, and it's so magnificent that even the crowds who may or may not be believing in him yet, even the crowds recognize it for what it is. And so do the scribes and Pharisees for also, and they not only don't believe, but they fear it.
Mm. Yeah.
Which is what gets us to the end of the Gospels later on.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's really helpful. This authority that Jesus has displayed through his teaching continues to be on display as the gospel goes forward. And I think it's a helpful way to tie these parts of our conversation together. You know, why should I hear the word of Jesus and do it? Because his word has authority. His word accomplishes what he says. And as you said, what he says and the way he uses his authority is the way of grace. It's to bring salvation to me as a gift, not to condemn me. He's not come to condemn, but to save. Help us to wrap things up. We've got about a minute left here, Pastor Reese.
Well, you're talking about why should I be a doer of Jesus's words? I think Matthew 11 is a great place to finish us off, because we think about how hard it is to be a Christian in this world, and from the perspective of this world it is, but what does Jesus say at the end of chapter 11? You know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To be a little child, if we really understand and trust in God to be and to do all for us that is necessary, then we realize just how easy it is to be a Christian and to truly be a Christian and to be a doer of Jesus' words. Being poor in spirit doesn't feel easy. It feels miserable in the context of this world. But in truth, the easiest, gentlest thing that we can be.
Pastor Jeffrey Reese serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Pastor Reese, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew's Gospel. We will be in chapter 8, taking a look at the authority of Jesus over leprosy and sickness. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.